Well, the papers and the radio and the television have been telling us that Mr. Blair has been having a terrible week or so, last couple of weeks, and possibly the worst couple of weeks since he's been in office. He's had problems within his family, although I suspect that every parent of adult children in the land can sympathise with the trials and tribulations of the Blair family this week. There's been terrible gaffes in the House of Commons. There's been leaks left, right and centre. And of course, to cap it all, Germany have been awarded the World Cup. But I wonder how worried Mr. Blair is about those particular things. What would worry you most if you were in his position? What would worry you most? And my guess is the thing that worries him most is disunity within the party. Power struggles within the party, because I guess in the end most prime ministers get brought down, well, partly by the electorate, but partly by those in their own party. And what would bring his party down but I suspect a massive public brawl between himself and one of the other cabinet members. And of course, any student of human nature knows that organisations can always be marred by internal struggles. And I'm sure if you're in any work situation, you will see power politics within the office, within the company, or wherever you have to work. Ambition, selfishness, gossip, and all those sort of things. And it can, of course, be very, very ugly. It was reported to me a number of years ago that there was an academic department in one of the London teaching hospitals which was absolutely riven by this sort of this strife. It was one of those departments where there were lots of academic papers presented to lots of grand doctors. And it got to the stage where the research registrars had to take all their overheads and all their research papers home, because it wasn't unknown for overheads and, you know, presentations to be stolen the night before a presentation. Selfishness, ambition, driving, ripping the department apart. And sadly, of course, the Christian community is not always free of that sort of strife. And the reality is that Christian relationships can be poisoned by selfish ambition. We can see that within churches, and we can see that between churches. And one of the key characteristics of the Christian community, or one of the characteristics that should characterize the Christian community, the Christian church, is that it should be at peace with itself. The local church is to be a place of peace. Believers are to be at peace with one another. And Jesus is very concerned that we have peace with one another. If you've been following, turn with me to Mark chapter 9 and look at the final verse in this little section. Jesus concludes this block of teaching by saying, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." Be at peace with each other. And that is the concluding remark of this teaching block of Jesus. And it's not surprising if you turn back to verse 33 to see where they started. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about?" Can you see what's happened? The whole teaching block has started with a big blazing row, arguing, strife, and he's going to finish in verse 50 by telling them to be at peace with one another. This teaching block is going to teach us about how to live at peace and how to maintain peace within the Christian community. And this word, by the way, comes up, the word used for peace here, a number of words for peace in the New Testament. This word for peace comes up four times in the New Testament. We'll just flip over to where it's used on one other occasion, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. I'll read it out to you if you don't want to turn it up. You could find another one in 2 Corinthians 13:11, but you see that it's not just it's a concern of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a repeated concern of the Word of God. Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. And look what it says: live in peace with each other. The Christians live in peace is a great concern of the living God. But coming back to verse 50, I think not only will this section teach us how to live at peace with one another, it will also teach us something else. Because you'll notice in verse 50 and indeed in verse 49, we get this theme of salt. Have salt in yourselves and live at peace. Now, what is this about salt? Well, there's two possibilities, and I think Jesus is actually alluding to both. Salt, of course, is the domestic thing and used to preserve, to give food taste. And I think in part he's talking about salt in that sort of way. Therefore, if salt stops being salty, you can't re-salt it. And that's, but I think he's also talking about salt from Leviticus 2. We won't turn to it, but you can have a look at it later. Leviticus 2, verse 13 onwards. And he says salt there. Salt was essential for the sacrifice. The salt had to be mixed into the sacrifice in Leviticus 2 that it might become an acceptable sacrifice to God. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, this is the salt that you need in your sacrifice to me. In other words, this passage is going to tell us how to live at peace, but it's also going to teach us how to live in a way that pleases God. This will teach us how to please God and how to live at peace. So, there's much at stake, I think, as we go back over these verses and see what the Lord Jesus has to teach us. And I'd like to pick out four lessons from these verses, from verse 33 onwards, four lessons which will teach us how to please God and teach us how to live at peace with one another. First lesson then, looking back to verses 33 to verse 37, we are to be Christ-like servants. Firstly, we are to be Christ-like servants. And of course, that's the point I've been trying to draw out from the children's talk. You see, Mark's gospel presents us, I think, with three great questions, three big questions. And they're always on the go at some level or other in Mark. The three great questions which Mark's gospel addresses is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And Mark's gospel will tell us who he is. The second great question in Mark's gospel is, what did he come to do? What did Jesus come to do? What was his purpose? And of course, we've been taught much about that. And thirdly, Mark's gospel will teach us, and I'll answer the question, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? What does it mean to be a disciple? And he's been making it very clear that he has come to die for us. And we've had three predictions, haven't we? Or we'll have three predictions of his death. We've had the first one in chapter 8, verse 31, if you just cast your eye across there. We're now going to have the second one in chapter 9, verse 30. He's going to predict his death. And he will again predict his death in chapter 10, verse 33. Three times he says, I must die, I must die, I must die, and be raised again. But each time there is teaching on his death and resurrection, he also goes on immediately to teach about how the disciples should live, in the light of the fact that their Saviour is going to die for them and rise again. You'll see that in chapter 8. There, if you just if you look across, 8:31 down to 32, he predicts he's going to die. He has this conversation with Peter, and then he launches into the teaching block. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Can you see what Jesus is doing? He tells us why he's come, and then he tells us we're to live like him. He tells us why he's come. He tells us we have to live like him. I'm going to be your saviour. You must follow my example. I'm going to die for you. You must die for one another. I'm going to take up my cross, you must take up your cross. But of course, in the passage that we're studying this morning, verse 32, chapter 9, they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask. They haven't grasped that Jesus must die, and they haven't grasped, of course, what is to be the pattern of their discipleship. They haven't grasped that that is the route for Jesus, and it must be the route for them. So in verse 33, as they're making their way to Capernaum, they have this huge argument, which we've already mentioned. And Jesus challenges them and asks them what they were arguing about on the road. Verse 34, his question is met by a somewhat sheepish and embarrassed silence. He knows, of course, exactly what they've been arguing about. And then verse 35, he brings them together as a rabbi would and gives them this great teaching session. Verse 35, if anyone wants to be first, they all do, he must be the very last, the servant of all. And how he has to drum this lesson in time and time again. In fact, it's one of the great lessons of the New Testament, isn't it? Greatness is not equated with the things that we naturally consider to be great. Greatness in the kingdom of God is equated with service. If you want to be great in God's eyes, then you must be a servant. Then he takes a child in verse 36, has the child stand among them, and takes the child into his arms, and says, whoever welcomes one of these children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now, it's a good question, I think, at this point, to ask, what point is Jesus making by verse 37? Because it doesn't easily follow, does it, from verse 35. He starts by saying, if you want to be a great, be a servant. He picks up the child and says, if you welcome one of these, you welcome me. What's he doing? What's the link? Now, the commentators, needless to say, argue and differ over this, and I'm out of sync with a number of them, but let me suggest to you what I think is going on. I think he's in effect saying, look to serve those who seem insignificant. Be prepared to serve those who are insignificant. And let me tell you why I think he's saying that. What I think is very remarkable about verse 35 is he says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, and the servant of all. All. And that all is very much there in the original, in the Greek. And it's often not in the other sayings where you must be servant. It is there in Mark, but in the ones in Matthew and Luke, the all isn't always there. And what I think the point that Jesus is making is about the breadth of this command, the scope of this command. In other words, be prepared to serve the child. Be prepared to serve the child. Not just be prepared to serve, but be prepared to serve all, and be prepared to serve those who normally are regarded insignificant. Now, we often miss this, of course, because we are, at least superficially, a very child-centered society. But of course, I think it's fair from the New Testament, the children were a lot less significant in the first century. A lot less significant. And it's interesting, if you think about children, they are less significant and they can't reward you. Often service done for a child goes unacknowledged and unrewarded. But Jesus' point is, I think, that we should be prepared to serve all, even those we consider insignificant. Now, of course, you will notice that it is service that is done. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name, it is service that is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that is done from a commitment to Christian discipleship. But notice, though, the great motivation that is here for us in serving the insignificant, or those we perceive to be insignificant. Because we're not just serving the child. When you serve the child, Jesus says, you are serving me, and not just me, God the Father, the one who sent me. See what a massively powerful incentive this is for service, and for service of those we consider insignificant. Do you want to be great? Do you want to be first in the kingdom of God? Then be a servant and be prepared to serve all. Let me just make three quick applications around that point, if I may. Firstly, the road to Christian greatness is open to all Christians. The road to Christian greatness is open to all Christians because we can all be servants. Being a great servant does not depend upon any status or role within the church or any status or role within society. Is that not terrifically liberating? Greatness is open to us all because we can all be servants. Second application point, I believe this cuts right across the consumer mentality that sadly often infects the way we think about the church community. Naturally, because we're raised in a consumer mentality, we approach church, we approach the Christian community with the question, what can it provide for me? What can it get? What can I get from it? Now, at one level, that's absolutely right, isn't it? We need to be fed when we go to church. We need to be taught. We need to be served. We need that. We come with needs. But note, the route to greatness is really highlighted by the question, what can I do for others? How can I serve others? Is the question we need to be asking of ourselves. How can I serve others? And of course, that is going to completely revolutionise our attitude to the way we live together. And of course, it's something that none of us who have been in a Christian life for any length of time at all know is an easy battle to fight. Thirdly, as we've already mentioned, that this teaches us about the scope of Christian service. We are not to show favouritism. We are to be prepared to serve all. And that's really, I think, is the point of James chapter 2. We haven't got time to turn it up. But I think that he's actually borrowing from this teaching here in one sense. Don't show favouritism. Serve all. Anti-favouritism mentality in the Christian community. And I think if we're teaching in mind, by the way, if we just push that point on, it's not surprising to me that it has often been the Christians in society who have taken the trouble to look after children. Often been Christians in this society who have been willing to look after the disabled, to look after the sick, and so on and so forth. Because here, in the words of Jesus, is the encouragement to look after those who look less significant than others. Second major point then, as we move through this teaching, Jesus commands us firstly to have a Christ-like servant heart, to be Christ-like servants. Secondly, Jesus commands that we be free from party spirit. That we be free from a party spirit. 38 to 41, teacher said, John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop. Notice, didn't even ask Jesus' permission because he was not one of us. Don't stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. See, John raises a problem, doesn't he? And it's really so transparent as we read it now. John says, you know, we stopped a man who was doing ministry in your name. And you can, I think it's so obvious what John's doing, isn't it? See, any group which is full of arrogance and pride, what will happen? Within the group, there'll be a drive to be the top dog within the group, won't there? And that's what we've seen on the road. But not only will they want to be the top dog in the group, they'll want their group to be the top dog amongst all groups. That's just the way ambition works. That's the way John's thinking. I want to be the top disciple, and I want to be in the top group. Jesus has been dealing, you see, with rivalries within the group, and now he has to deal with rivalries between various groups. And John, of course, just assumed that the other guy was wrong. But Jesus won't have it, will he? Don't stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. But notice the checks and balances which are in this verse, by the way. He who does a miracle in my name, i.e. someone who is an authentic disciple of mine. And of course there's the great balance in verse 42 as well. You know, can't lead people into sin. But basically saying someone who is a genuine follower of mine doing service in my name, he's on our side. He is on our side. And it's a great statement, verse 44. Whoever is not against us is for us. Now, by the way, those that know their Bibles well will know that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, we haven't got time to turn it up, but Jesus says the reverse. Actually, I will turn it up and read it to you. Matthew 12:30, just to make sure I get it right. That's right, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. And he does not gather with me, scatters." And people say, well, isn't there a contradiction there? In Mark, Jesus is saying, whoever is not against us is for us. But it seems to be harder in Matthew. He is not with me, is against me. What's the apparent contradiction doing there? Well, I'd like to suggest to you, if you have a look at the context of each, it becomes fairly clear. Because in Matthew, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And he's looking them in the face, and he's saying to them, if you are not with me, you are against me. In other words, he's saying there's no neutral position for you. He's going eyeball to eyeball with the Pharisees and saying there's no neutral position for you. If you're not with me, you're against me, and you're really against me. But in this episode in Mark, he's talking about someone, you know, a third person. He's speaking to the disciples, and we're talking about a guy over there. And we're saying, look, if he's not against us, he's for us. Let's assume he's for us. Let's be charitable. He's doing it in our name. Let's assume he's on our side. And then he says this remarkable thing in verse 41. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. In fact, what he's saying is actually those out there serving Christ, their service of you, their service of me is very, very important. In fact, their service, their ministry will be rewarded eternally. In fact, the least cup of water that they give to one of the disciples will be rewarded eternally. Isn't it fascinating in this passage how you give a tiny gesture of giving the cup of water will be eternally rewarded. What seems so insignificant is eternally so important, as it was with the children, who seem so insignificant, yet they are so important. And it teaches, of course, that God rewards the Christian service of others. Well, how does this help us? How does this challenge us? Well, you see, John starts by trying to stop the ministry of another Christian, almost certainly driven by pride and jealousy. And Jesus actually says, their ministry is precious, their ministry will be rewarded. What's the application for us? Well, I think the application is this. Let us never undermine someone else's ministry. Let us never undermine someone else's ministry, other people's biblical ministry. Rather, our attitude should be to want to see others succeed and to acknowledge that God is pleased with ministries other than our own. So, within the church, we need to encourage one another to serve. We need to acknowledge that what other people do is really important. And of course, between churches, we need to encourage others and rejoice with others as they preach the gospel. Which you can see how that's going to make for peace, can't you? Thirdly, verse 42, Jesus warns us against friendly fire. Jesus warns us against friendly fire. I guess it's the best part of 10 years now since the Gulf War. And you may remember that a large part of that campaign was carried out from the air with the Allied forces bombing the Iraqi forces on the ground. And the American bombers, particularly American bombers, flew from a great height to obviously try and keep safe from the anti-aircraft missiles of Iraq. But there was one tragic incident, I'm sure a number of you will remember it being reported, where there was an American plane with anti-tank missiles, and they only have a split second to make a decision, and they saw some tanks on the ground, and they fired off the missiles at the tanks. Sadly, they were British Warrior armoured personnel carriers, and nine fusiliers lost their lives. I think it was nine. A tragedy. Friendly fire. Those who should have been on your side ended up killing you. And this is what Jesus warns us against in the Christian life in verse 42. If anyone causes these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. We are not to destroy the faith and the obedience of fellow Christians. We are not to unleash friendly fire onto others. And can you see how seriously Jesus takes this? Now, this can happen in a number of ways, can't it? Friendly fire, we can pull other Christians down in a number of ways. The most obvious one, he's here speaking to the disciples, is they will go on to be teachers, is that false teachers will undermine the faith of others with wrong doctrine and wrong teaching about life. And examples are numerous. I heard of someone who purported to be an evangelical saying to, I wasn't there, but reported to a number of Christian youth that it would be quite all right for them to kind of experiment with drunkenness. Verse 42 has a lot to say to that, doesn't it? To lead a little one into sin would be a terrible thing. And we have to be very careful, don't we? In the way that we advise one another as about what's sin and what isn't sin. We need to know the Word of God very, very well. But not only can the false teachers out there do it, the warning here, I think, is to the disciples and to all Christians. We must not lead one another into sin. We must not stir one another up to sin. It's so many ways it can happen, can't it? We couldn't begin to be exhaustive. You'll have to look at your own lives as I would have to look at mine. But just simply on the purity front, on the sexual front. A boy and a girl are going out. They've got to maintain purity, haven't they? What is God going to say to the one that drags the other down in this area? Think about with our tongues. If we were to drag one another into gossip, the other person isn't thinking about gossip, and you go along and you want to gossip with them, you're just leading them into sin. I have seen people, as I'm sure you have, been dragged into resentments. that there'll be, you know, it's a kind of triangular thing, but the one person manages to poison person A against person B. They're then at loggerheads in sin, but it's the other person that's dragged them into it with what he said to this one and what he said to that one. And it doesn't look like, it looks like the problem's between A and B, but actually there's a third party out there causing the trouble, causing resentment, stirring it up. But you see how seriously Jesus takes it, leading others into sin. See, in one sense, we can look at our own lives and say, yeah, I'm not doing so badly, but are you causing others to sin? And Jesus is down on that very hard, to put it mildly. Fourthly then, verses 42 to 49. Consider carrying on a military talk. Declare war not on others, but on our own sin. Declare war not on others, but on our own sin. If verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into the hell where the fire never goes out, and so on and so forth. And I think this passage makes a couple of things very clear to us. The first is that sin has terrible consequences. Sin leads to hell, and hell is terrible. It is painful. Look at verse 48. The worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. Hell is a place of everlasting conscious torment. Hell is a place of everlasting conscious torment. And the thing that gets people into hell is sin. And we need to really take these verses seriously. People want to say that the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Bible doesn't teach much about hell. I don't know where people just cannot read the Bible. Jesus was absolutely clear about hell and about the eternal nature of hell. It's the sin that leads us there. The second thing which I think this passage teaches us is that Jesus expects us to deal radically with sin. We must be radical. Therefore, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your feet causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Of course, I do not believe this is meant to be taken literally. But of course, this passage gives us a problem. Because even if we did radical surgery, we know that we would not stop sinning. Sin comes from within our heart, harder to take out. So what, you know, how do we take this passage? How are we to understand this passage? Well, I believe verse 49 gives us a clue and I think unlocks it for us. Although it's a very kind of controversial verse and a difficult verse, but let me try and explain what I think what is going on. If you come with me to verse 49, Jesus tells us that everyone will be salted with fire. And I think it's important emphasis there on the everyone. Everyone will be salted with fire. Now what does he mean there? Well, you see the fire word, fire, he's picking up there on the theme of fire that's gone in the verses before, verse 49, where the worm does not die and the fire will not be quenched. He's almost saying everyone will face the fires of hell. And yet, as we go on to verse 50 and into verse 50, he starts talking about salt. He picks up on the salt thing from verse 49 and says, everyone must have salt in them. Now, I'd like to suggest what's going on, and I realise this is quite difficult. I usually run my sermons past Harriet on a Friday evening, and she said this was almost incomprehensible, so you're in good company if you've completely lost at this point. But I think what's going on is he's saying everyone will be salted with fire, and that can happen with one of two ways. You can face the fires of hell. Your sin will lead to hell. If you go on in your current course as an unbeliever, then you are hell-bound and your sin is what's going to end you up in so much trouble. But I think he's also saying there are those as well who will be salted with fire. Those that will grow in godliness, that will be purified from sin. Everyone, in other words, will have their sin dealt with. And there are two routes in this passage to having your sin dealt with. You can go route A, go on in sin, and go to hell and face fire. Or you can go route B, you can have salt in yourselves, and fire there can be speaking to purification. In other words, this is the Christian route. Your sin is dealt with because Jesus died on the cross for you. But equally, your sin is dealt with because God starts to purify you. You start to deal radically with sin. So this passage offers you, depending where you sit, it has two things to say to you. If you are not yet a believer, then your sin is taking you to hell. How serious that is. You need to repent and believe and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he welcomes you. But if you are a believer, then you must deal radically with your own sin. You must deal radically with your own sin. And notice it talks about hands. Well, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, it talks about feet. It talks about eyes. We have a song that the kids like to play. I'll have on one of their tapes, which we have in the car. I won't sing it for you. But it goes, the lines are, "Be careful, little feet, where you go. Go, go, go." That's right, isn't it? Be careful where you go. Don't go to places where you are likely to sin. You know, Psalm 1, he who walks the counsel of the wicked. The warning there, don't walk, don't go those ways. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Yeah, be careful what you do. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And isn't it interesting the way it parallels Matthew's the teaching in Matthew, the eyes connected with the heart. You know, what we see. If that's you know, really dark, then the heart will really dark indeed. What do you see? What do you look at? What do you think? What do you lust after? What do you desire? What do you think of others? Deal radically. Don't have anything to do with sin. Be radical in your fight against sin. That is very uncomfortable, and that is very, very demanding. I would encourage you over this week and in as a lifetime, as I'm sure many do, examine yourselves in front of Scripture. Ask God to show you what ways are displeasing to him in your life, in your thoughts. Seek with God's help to put to death those things that displease him, and seek to grow in Christ's likeness. That pleases God, and that will maintain peace amongst Christians. Because we need to take the war with our own sin very, very seriously. Be less concerned with our war with others' sin. So what we'll make in conclusion, peace within the Christian community. How does Jesus tell us that we can please him and live at peace with one another? Well, four things. That we'll be Christ-like servants, willing to serve all. Secondly, that we'll be free of a partisan party spirit, looking to encourage the ministries of others. Thirdly, that we would not unleash any friendly fire on other Christians, dragging them down into sin. And fourthly, that we'd be mighty radical with our own sin. Let's pray. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how relevant your word is to us. We thank you that we don't have to make it relevant, that it just remains relevant always to your people living in this world. We pray and thank you, Lord, for the good peace that we do enjoy here. And we pray, Lord, that this word would help us to maintain that peace. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have this salt in ourselves. Help us to be an acceptable sacrifice to you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to repent when we need to repent in the light of this teaching. Help us to follow the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ in being servants of one another. And help us, Lord, to have all these right attitudes to one another and to sin. And we pray this, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified among us. And we pray it in his name. Amen. 604 in the hymn books is our final hymn. Love divine, or love excelling. Notice the last verse. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless may we be. It's a desire there for the new creation, for it's a desire that should be in our old hearts, that we should be made pure and spotless. Love divine, or love excelling. Able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen.